And I'm so glad that even in the midst of the pandemic and the turmoil that finds all of our church programs looking to find a way forward, that we've been able to find a way to make this continue to happen. So I'm going to share my screen and just pull up some slides that can help us think through our topic for today. So today, this is a four-part series. We're going to be together in the four Sundays of the month of October. And so for today, we're going to focus on the scriptural and historical foundations of Christian unity. And I promise that's going to be a lot more interesting than maybe it sounds from that title. To start, friends, let us pray. Lord Jesus, on the night before your passion, you had unity on your heart, and you prayed that all those who believe might be one. Today, we find ourselves in complicated times, in times of division and fracture, in a moment when we are not sure what unity even looks like, never mind the best way to get there. We pray that your Holy Spirit, which has drawn people together across difference throughout all generations, might blow through this very gathering, through all of our churches in Southwest Pennsylvania, and across your whole church, across this whole world, that we might live out our oneness to your glory and for the service of others. This is our prayer in your most holy name, Jesus. Amen. So as Sarah mentioned, I serve an organization called Christian Associates of Southwest Pennsylvania, and this is our 50th anniversary year. I'm actually coming to you fresh from our 50th anniversary celebrations. We debuted our Jubilee video on Wednesday evening, and you can still catch it at these websites that you see on your screen. I'll be actually showing some clips from that video over the next couple weeks, but if you would like a taste of the whole thing, you can feel free to check that out on our website or on our YouTube channel. And the main highlight of this Jubilee celebration for us, because we weren't able to meet in person, is the creation of our anniversary book, which is called All One in Christ Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you choose, to download your own copy. It's long. It's 317 pages of memories, sermons, essays, and songs written by people past and present from a variety of Christian traditions from all across our region, asking questions and considering this idea of what it means for Christians to be united. So you can download your copy at casp.org/sermons. You can also order a paper copy. They are not in yet. So if you order yours shortly, I can include yours in our first initial order. And that will be great. So that's like just a little note from our sponsors. Here's what we're going to do over these next couple weeks. So today, we're going to talk about what ecumenical means anyway, and what it has to do with us, why this is a relevant topic for people in today's churches. We're going to look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about unity. And then we're going to take a broad view of all the different ways that Christians have developed structures to help us make unity visible. And I think by the end of the day, you'll understand too a little bit about why we're phrasing it this way, why we're not creating unity, but rather making unity visible. A little bit about our next 3 weeks. We are going to be next week zeroing in on our own region and talking about what Christian unity has looked like here in Southwest Pennsylvania over the past, not just 50 years, but over the past 200 years. On the 18th of October, we're going to see what this means for us today and really wrestle with how we put unity in practice in a world that is as divided as our world is right now. And then on October 25th, we're going to look forward and to see what are some of the trends in Christian Unity work that we might anticipate seeing coming to life in our next half century, as we think about a future not only for Christian Associates, but for the whole work of ecumenism. So that's the plan for the next 3 weeks. Hope you'll join us for those sessions as well and bring a friend. So for starters, we're just going to make sure that we are at a common place with defining these terms. And when we think about this work, it's helpful to use this metaphor of the house and the neighborhood. So for starters, the word ecumenical. Ecumenical, when we talk about it today, means across all of the Christian churches. So an ecumenical ministry is one that draws in Christians from a wide variety of Christian traditions, say Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant. The Greek origins of this word go first to the Greek word oikumenikos, which means the whole world. And in to a Greek speaker of the day, that meant sort of like the whole civilized world. You know, it meant like all of the people who are sort of kind of like us, right? If you trace it back even further, it goes to a word that means house, oikos. So an oikos is a house. So if we think about this in ecumenical terms, we can imagine a big rambling house with all the rooms representing different Christian traditions. So we all somehow, despite our differences and despite the very different ways that our rooms are laid out and decorated, somehow we find ourselves all in the same house together. Oftentimes it is easy for people to confuse the word ecumenical and the word interfaith. Interfaith is not just about this house, but it's about our entire neighborhood. So interfaith means connections between people of different religious traditions. So that would be the people who live in this Christian house interacting with the folks down the block who live in the Jewish house or the Muslim house or the Hindu house. So there we have it. There we have our terms. What do those terms actually have to do with us? Sometimes this ecumenical world can seem like a sort of rarefied, churchified, kind of academic, very nerdy and in-talking place only for those kind of in the know or those really enmeshed in churchy systems. But I think that ecumenism is actually far more part of the lives of regular everyday Christians, especially in the United States, than it is for people in church service. And here's why. Because I think each one of us has an ecumenical story. Here's mine. These are my grandparents. They might look incredibly wholesome, playing piano duets together on a date in Lakewood, Ohio, probably around like 1947 or 48 in this picture. But actually, their connection was highly scandalous. You see, my grandfather was a Lutheran, son of a Lutheran pastor, from generations of good Norwegian Lutheran stock. And my grandmother was a Methodist. This was the first time that anyone in my grandfather's family had been in a relationship with someone who was scandalously not a Lutheran. And in the next generation, my friends, it got even crazier. These are my parents. This is from their wedding in 1978. So here's my mother, the daughter of that Methodist Lutheran marriage. She was actually raised in a congregational church. And this is my father, who was a Roman Catholic. The story goes that my father's grandmother, who had immigrated here from Italy when she was in her 30s and never 100% learned to speak English, sat in the Congregational church where my parents were married, looking up at the ceiling the whole time because she was sure that God was going to send a lightning bolt and strike them down at any moment. And here's me. This is me at my wedding in 2006. So you can see me. I'm the bride. I was raised my whole life in a United Church of Christ congregation. In fact, the very church in which this picture was taken. I'm marrying my husband, Greg, who was raised Presbyterian. So UCC, Presbyterian, kind of first cousins. Nothing too out of the ordinary there. But here's my dad, still a Roman Catholic throughout all of his days. His mother, a very, very faithful, you know, daily mass kind of Catholic. Assisting at the wedding is my college chaplain, Andrea, who it was a United Church of Christ pastor, but also strongly influenced by her days as a Quaker and brought a lot of that Quaker ethos, both around social justice and around spirituality to her ministry in the United Church of Christ. And actually presiding as we said our vows is my husband's uncle, who is an Episcopal bishop. So when people ask how I got into this ecumenical thing, the answer is I came by it very honestly as we look through these roots. But I don't think I'm alone. I think all of us have an ecumenical story. So my question for you is, what is your ecumenical story? And I'm going to ask you to type this in the chat so that we can get to know each other a little bit. So tell me who you are. Tell me your name. But also tell me one piece of your story that has interacted with a part of the Christian world that is not Presbyterian Church USA. So maybe you used to worship in a congregation of a different denomination. Maybe your best friend or neighbor is from a church of a different denomination. Maybe you work with a church from another Christian tradition to do volunteer work or to do advocacy or to send your kid to preschool. So take a minute now in the chat to share your piece of that ecumenical story. And I'll give you a moment to type.
Do we unmute ourselves and talk to you?
You can if you like. I was thinking that we would do it in the chat.
I don't know where the chat is.
Okay. So chat is down at the bottom of your screen.
I see it.
Okay. Perfect. So Bob has connections across Reformed Church, UCC, United Methodist, and various Presbyterians. Sarah, like me, is from one of these mixed marriages. See all of those that come. Kurt has a background in. Kurt's parents had an interesting relationship there. Church of Christ and Russian Orthodox. That must have led to some really interesting family holiday celebrations. Nana grew up Methodist, worships with Episcopalians, Congregationalists, married a Presbyterian. It'd be interesting. I think if we were together in person and I had like a whiteboard behind me, I would start mapping out where all of these different traditions are connected to each other on a kind of Christian family tree. Tom and Bobby married in the Methodist Church, spent some time in American Baptist Church. Bob's parents were from a sort of some Christian related traditions, right? So Unitarians are kind of first cousins of Christians, but not quite, like maybe they live in an accessory dwelling unit in the backyard of that house. Not being necessarily from a religious, a faith tradition at all, atheist, agnostic. today, if we were picturing that neighborhood of all of the different faith traditions, there would be a growing house that belonged to people who don't claim any faith tradition at all, some of whom are kind of actively atheist and others of whom are just disconnected from the religious world entirely, often called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not to be mistaken for the N-U-N-S who live in the convent wing of the Christian house. So you get a sense just from these introductions of the breadth of experience that each of us in this circle brings to this ecumenical conversation.
How do you send these? I'm not good at this. How do you send this?
Yeah, so once you've typed it in the box, you can probably press enter.
Says everyone, but then it just doesn't go anywhere.
Well, interesting.
I'll be quiet.
Okay. No, well, tell us what you typed so we can fill in the blank.
Oh, well, I was baptized in the Serbian Orthodox Church because of my mother. Mm-hmm. My father was a Lutheran. Mm-hmm. I'm not a Presbyterian, but you didn't want to hear that. And I have cousins who are Roman Catholics, and one of them is a nun.
Okay. Yeah. So you really do come with the right qualifications for this, right? So yeah, a little bit of Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, all the sort of the three like major streams of Christianity, all sort of flowing together in your story. Tom and Bobby Hartman mentioned the Bruderhof communities, which are an Anabaptist communal organization that actually is the most recent member of Christian Associates. They have two large Bruderhof communities down in Fayette County. Ted mentions his mom came from Greek Orthodox, his dad from the United Methodists. The 60s seemed like a time of peak ecumenism when I was growing up. You are not incorrect about that, and we will get to that, actually, hopefully today. So for the sake of that, I'm gonna move us on to our next piece, which is to look at some sources of unity from the scriptures. So to start, let's go to Psalm 133 in the Hebrew Bible. Can somebody unmute and read the psalm out loud for us? Maybe Sarah, do you want to do that?
How very good and pleasant it is when kindreds live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore.
So this psalm comes from a group of psalms in the Hebrew Bible that are known as the Songs of Ascent. And they were a group of psalms that were used in the holiday celebrations when people would go up to Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem's at kind of a higher elevation, and that's why they're called the Songs of Ascent. You would be singing these psalms while you were going up the hill on the walk towards Jerusalem for various pilgrimage festivals. So if you're having a pilgrimage festival and people from, you know, all throughout Judea are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday, then of course, one of the themes that you would sing about is, isn't it great to see all of these people on the road to Jerusalem together to celebrate this holiday as a united family? So how very good and pleasant it is when we live together in unity. What's it like? Well, it's like oil, which is weird. It sounds kind of like unity is a call for some like Pantene or Purex here. We've got this oil on the head and on the beard and it's making a mess. What kind of oil is this? This is anointing oil. So Aaron is the high priest, Moses' brother. To designate him for that task, he is anointed with oil. One commentator on this psalm talks about how the oil comes from above. It's not something that that Aaron is sort of, you know, taking for himself. It's just something that gets poured on him. And similarly, the dew is not something that the mountains are creating for themselves. It's just something that appears naturally, falls, it condenses on the mountains. What about this piece about the dew of Hermon and the mountains of Zion? Does anybody know? Here we're talking about specific geographic places. Where is Mount Hermon and where is Mount Zion? Let's start with Mount Zion. That's the easier one. Where is Mount Zion? What does that mean? Anybody know? You can unmute and answer if you like.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Jerusalem, exactly. So when we talk about the mountains of Zion, we are talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom of Judah, right? What about Mount Hermon? Does anybody know where Mount Hermon is?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, Bob, did you have an idea?
It was just south of Chapel Hill.
Ah, fair.
Harry was thinking it's to the north.
It is. You're absolutely right. Yeah. So Mount Hermon is up in the north. It's actually was the sacred mountain of the northern kingdom of Samaria. So as you might remember from Hebrew Bible studies, the territory of Israel was divided into these two kingdoms. So you had Samaria in the north and Judah in the south, and each of these kingdoms had a sacred mountain, if you will. So Mount Hermon in the north and Mount Zion in the south. And so when the psalmist talks about the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion, you know, these are not two mountains that are right next door to each other. There are miles, there are cultural differences, there are religious differences, there are conflict and strife separating the places where these two mountains are located. And yet, how very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. It's like those two mountains finding a connection and being drawn together. Sometimes when we think about the way that geographic locations are connected to each other, we talk about watersheds, right? About how, when you're driving on the turnpike, you see the sign, like you're crossing into the Chesapeake Bay watershed, that from here on in, any rain that falls is going to wind up in the Chesapeake Bay, not in the Gulf of Mexico from falling and going towards that Ohio River. So imagine this watershed where the dew of Hermon eventually winds up in the mountains of Zion, and that we are able to make that connection together. And for Christians, that watershed is not just about this dew falling, it's not about the rain, but it's about our baptism, the waters of baptism that wind up connecting all Christians throughout all of our traditions. For Christian Associates' 50th anniversary celebration, we did a little riff on this psalm. And I am going to share that video with you.
A psalm of praise inspired by Psalm 133 from Christian Associates Council of Bishops and Judicatory Executives.
How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity.
How very good and pleasant it is to be the body of Christ together.
Across the 10 counties of Southwest Pennsylvania.
Across our diverse Christian traditions.
Across race, ethnicity, gender, and politics.
In our love for Christ and our love for one another, we are one.
How very good it is when kindred live together in unity.
It is like precious oil on the head.
Running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron.
Running down over the collar of his robes.
How very good and pleasant it is to build trust and friendship.
To speak with one voice.
To
act together for the mission of the gospel.
Bring the love of Jesus to all of our neighbors.
Our hungry neighbors, our immigrant neighbors, our neighbors who are inmates and returning citizens.
Our neighbors of every race, every age, every faith, every background.
How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity.
It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion.
It is like the waters of the Loyal Hannah Creek, which join the stream of the Conemaugh River.
It is like the Conakinesin Creek flowing into the Beaver River.
It is like the Kiskaminis River joining the Allegheny.
It is like the wild waters of the Youghiogheny flowing into the Monongahela.
It is like the Allegheny and the Monongahela coming together at the point.
It is like the waters of baptism that bring each of us into the family of God's people.
It is like the promise of a day when all of us can come around the Lord's table and feast together.
How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity.
For here among us, the Lord ordains a blessing.
Life forevermore.
So I think that just gives a little sense of how this psalm might connect to the raging waters of our own region, and how the unity that we have been able to attain through our work together as Christian associates mirrors the prayer of the psalmist in this psalm. Let's look at a couple of other scriptural texts. The next one I'd like to look at is from the Gospel according to John. So in John's gospel, on the night before Jesus is crucified, he prays at some length. His prayer takes several chapters of the gospel. And a large portion of his prayers have to do with this question of unity. So Jesus's prayer here, the grammar in it can sometimes twist us up. It's a little bit tangled, but he prays, "I ask not only on behalf of these," meaning his disciples, "but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word." And that's us, that we are the ones who will believe in Jesus because of the word of his disciples, that they may all be one. "As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus's prayer here is that his followers will be one in the same way that Jesus and his Father are one. Now, not to get too entangled into our Trinitarian theology, but we do believe as Christians that that Christ, Creator, Holy Spirit exist in this this relationship of unity in diversity, right? That Jesus is not God the Father, is not the Holy Spirit, and yet as Trinity, they are still one God together. And it's that kind of deeply interrelated relationship that Jesus prays for his disciples. And why does he want this kind of unity to exist? Well, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That our unity matters because it itself becomes a witness and a testimony to the wider world about who God is and about why Jesus was here. "The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So our unity one with another then is the result of this prayer of Jesus. And we can only imagine that Jesus receives what he asks God for in prayer. Our unity then becomes a testimony to the world of the love of God and the ways that God loves us. And our unity becomes a way for us together to be in Christ, to be Christ's body together. They may know that we are one, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, right? That together we become the body of Christ. This passage from Ephesians is another important and interesting one. Here, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, a couple things to notice about this passage. First, this bond of peace is really interesting. If you download our anniversary book, you will be able to read a sermon by Sheldon Sorga, the general minister of Pittsburgh Presbytery, about this passage. And he notes that the word bond here is actually the Greek word for chains. So Paul, in prison, being very familiar with chains, suggests that all of us are kind of chained together in the Holy Spirit, that we are a chain gang in our Christian walk and in our ministry, and that it's sometimes those chains, which can be uncomfortable, that hold us together even when we might rather find it easier to be apart. You'll notice here that Paul says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the unity already exists. It's not for us to create unity, it's just for us to keep it. Or, as many ecumenists to follow have put it, to make it more visible. But interestingly, later on in this passage, Paul talks about the various gifts that all of us vary in our spiritual gifts. And he says, our gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith. So there's a little bit of a tension here between unity as something that we already have and need to maintain, and unity that is something that exists in the future, that our efforts of living out our spiritual gifts and building up Christ's body will result in unity. And that's a tension that we still see in the ecumenical movement, is this question of, do we already have it, or is it something that we are striving towards? And the answer, I think, is yes. Both of those things can be true. So that's a quick glimpse through the Bible. The story of the Christian world, however, is not a story of unity, but a story rather of fracture. By most recent count, there were over 40,000 Christian denominations in the world. That's not individual congregations, that's denominations, that's ways of being Christian in different places. No diagram of that is 100% perfect, but this one, which was made by an Episcopal priest, is okay. Just showing the different ways that the church has split apart since its inception. Sometimes I like to say that the church was united for about 5 minutes on the day of Pentecost, and ever since then, we have been breaking each other's hearts. So how come? How come? Why does the church break apart? How come we are not currently all one? How come we can't come to the table together? How come we misunderstand each other so badly? What are some of the reasons why Christians through the ages have divided the church? And you can unmute yourselves, you can type a response in the chat. There's a lot of different answers, so I'm curious how many we can come up with. What causes Christian fracture?
United Methodists are going through it.
Yeah. How come? What are the major issues at play for the United Methodists?
It's over, I guess, gender identity and serving and, you know, all of that.
Sure, yeah. So a lot of the most recent schisms in the Protestant world in the last couple decades have been around issues of human sexuality. A lot of times those issues really boil down to a couple of things, to cultural factors, and then also to scriptural interpretation. How do we read the texts in the Bible that seem to be talking about same-sex relationships? How do we understand the role of a church in a changing culture? So culture, scripture, hot button topics. What else? What are some other reasons why the church is divided? Yeah, Ted's talking about self-absorption, about people wanting their own way. I think, our personalities are kind of all the different ways that people are affected by the currents of sinfulness that Presbyterians would affirm run throughout all of us, I think has been a real factor for the church. Sometimes people are just prickly and hard to get along with, and it seems a lot easier to go someplace else and start your own thing. Kurt talks about differences about doctrine and worship, and that is absolutely essential to this conversation too. That many of these divisions really stem from deep divisions in fundamental understandings about the faith. Sometimes the doctrinal pieces that seemed really, really important and church dividing at earlier moments in history seem maybe less important to us today, like in the early church in the United Kingdom, there were a whole lot of disagreements that centered on how monks should cut their hair. Today we would probably not give that as much attention, but it's possible for us to fixate on some theological questions or questions of liturgy and practice as being so centrally important that they're worth walking away and dividing the church. What else divides the church?
I can think of two things. One of them is the abortion question, which we really haven't figured out how to deal with. And another one is how we treat the poor and what we think of social justice. I think that does divide the church.
And I think that speaks to the ways that some of the divisions that already exist in our political life wind up affecting our relationships within the church as well. It goes without saying that this month is a particularly interesting time to be in many churches, because the conversations around the election and around politics have heightened to such an extent that those wind up blurring into our church relationships as well. And it's not that these issues aren't worth talking about. We're talking about real things that deeply matter to people. And it can be very, very challenging to stay in relationship, especially in sort of a holy relationship, with people whose views on something that you feel deeply, deeply matters vary from you. I'm thinking about the event that's happening at your church this afternoon, and just want to note that race has been a church dividing issue, especially in the United States, that many of our denominational bodies that we have in the United States would not exist if it were not for systemic racism. That's the reason why we have a Methodist church and an African Methodist Episcopal church, for example. It's why we have historically white Baptist bodies and historically Black Baptist bodies. So every way that people have divided themselves in societies has also wound up dividing the church.
Men who didn't want women to be clergy or have any position of power within the church.
Yep, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, we see that. So there certainly are some Christian traditions that have never had had women in positions of, well, I would hesitate to say women in positions of power. I think almost every Christian body has had women in positions of power. The question is, are they authorized for formal leadership? And there are some churches that have never had women authorized for formal leadership. There are others who have, and there are churches that in the last 50 years, for example, have divided over that issue of women's leadership. Because the whole idea of women in authorized leadership is relatively new in the Christian world, we haven't had too much time for that to be a church dividing issue. Yeah, Ted's talking about, all these political terms like socialism, or there's lots of ways that we kind of have a category confusion between between spheres of thought, whether that's around faith and politics or government, or faith and theology and cultural interpretation, and sometimes they get blurred. At their best, these ideas can cross-pollinate. We can learn from each other in these varied fields. And at their worst, they kind of cement our divisions and make it harder for us to talk to each other in a productive way. In the, it's been about just over 100 years now that Christians have been finding formal ways to work together. This really begins at the World Missionary Conference of 1910, which took place in Edinburgh. And the World Missionary Conference drew together people who were engaged in the work of Christian mission throughout the world in hopes of helping to find ways to collaborate together on that project. You had, at this point, people being sent into mission, mostly in the global south, in places like Africa and Asia, from a wide variety of Christian traditions. And did it really make sense to start a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, a Baptist church, and a Catholic church all in the same village in remote Uganda? Probably not, really. So World Missionary Conference is the first time that convenes people from across traditions in a formal way to try to find some common ground and ways to work together. Relatedly, these two other ways of addressing this topic come up in the decades that follow. In 1925, there's the first Conference on Life and Work, which draws people from across a variety of churches to talk about how they can work together to serve together and to provide a common witness on issues that matter very deeply to Christians, on topics like poverty or on addiction and alcohol use, which was, you know, obviously a hot topic in the 1920s, how Christians could think through hunger and slavery. The idea here was that by working together on these public issues, we might find more unity as Christians. And a slightly different approach is taken by the World Conference on Faith and Order, which gets started in 1927. And for faith and order, the idea is, can we look at the places where we disagree, talk about them together, and find out ways to discover common ground on those topics? So let's look at all of our different understandings of baptism, for example, or let's look at our different understandings of justification, what it means to be justified by faith, and see if the things that we thought we knew about each other are actually true. Because sometimes when you get down into it, major disagreements between us have been caused by things like errors in translation as we try to go between one language and another to describe a complicated theological idea. People have thought that they had, you know, a church dividing kind of disagreement on that issue, when in fact, if they had just understood each other better, they might have realized that they actually were talking about the same thing. So it's the kind of work that faith and order does. And today's ecumenical movement draws really closely from all three of these different emphases, that we are working on Christian unity, both for closer understanding and for being able to work together to serve others, and for providing a more united witness to the world. So ultimately, these three different approaches to ecumenism that got started in the early 20th century are not really in conflict with each other. They all build on each other and are all part of the process. Someone earlier said that by the 60s, we're doing a lot of ecumenism, and that is true. So if we started with that World Missionary Conference in 1910, by the middle of the 20th century, ecumenism is just an explosive force, a really powerful force in public life. And we see that in a couple of ways. We see that in the establishment of the World Council of Churches in 1948, very much a response to the Second World War. The Second World War, such a horrendously tragic event across the world, that fostered the development of organizations like the United Nations, but also like the World Council of Churches, an attempt to keep people together from a, something of that scale from happening again. We see the establishment of the National Council of Churches in 1950, gathered from a couple of predecessor bodies, but really trying to be a united voice for Protestants. That's an important piece in the United States. And then we see the creation of these church bodies, like the Church of South India, the United Church of Canada, the United Reformed Church in the United Kingdom, the United Church of Christ in the United States, new church bodies that are formed by merging different traditions together. So, for example, the United Church of Canada is a merger of Methodist, Presbyterian, and Congregationalist churches all coming together as one church. In South India, it's even more impressive. Church of South India is Congregationalist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and Anglican. So imagine, you know, if you've been to sort of a high church Episcopal worship, merging that with a sort of a Presbyterian service and suddenly saying, like, you know, it's not just that we like you, it's that we're actually part of the same church as you. Your clergy are our clergy, your people are our people, it's all one church. And it seemed for a while like that was the goal of the ecumenical movement, was to actually keep merging until we were one unified church. Hold that thought for a second. By the middle of the 20th century, ecumenism is not just something that Protestants are doing either. The Orthodox churches, really beginning in 1920, say, give permission for engagement in ecumenical work. And so in Vatican II, do Roman Catholics also have that encouragement to participate with their neighbors, which was not something that was ever possible before. Driven by this, there are a variety of efforts that are trying to work towards that formal union. In 1960, the Consultation on Church Union brings together 9 different Protestant denominational bodies in the United States, trying to see if we could make one church out of all of us. But we got stuck. We got stuck on what's a bishop and do we need them? We got stuck on this question of apostolic succession. Does it matter when you are creating a new pastor, when you're ordaining a pastor for the first time? Do the people who are ordaining that person need to be able to trace their own ordination back towards people who were bishops once? Interesting question, and very important to some, maybe less important to those of us from this side of the church, right? And then maybe most grievously, we got stuck on race. We got stuck on race because members of historically Black denominational bodies like AME, AME Zion, didn't feel like historically white bodies were taking the work of anti-racism seriously, and didn't want to get subsumed into a unified church that would not attend to the tragedies of racism. So the Consultation on Church Union ended kind of in failure in 2002. They just stepped back and said, well, we're not doing this anymore. But they wanted to stay in dialogue. And so the current project that has succeeded that is called CUIC, Churches Uniting in Christ. These dialogues continue. The PCUSA is part of them. The United Church of Christ, my background, is part of them too. Holding out hope that there might be ways for some structural union amongst our churches. But in the meantime, we've kind of moved on from structural union as the holy grail that we're looking for to find some other ways to be in connection with each other. So for example, we've, instead of trying to merge our denominations, we've created full communion partnership relationships between them. So for example, the PCUSA, Evangelical Lutherans, Reformed Church, and United Church of Christ, back in the 80s, signed a full communion partnership. That means that I, as a United Church of Christ pastor, can go serve a Presbyterian church if I wanted to. I can preside at the Eucharist in a Presbyterian church, or in a Lutheran church, or in a Reformed church in America. We mutually recognized our ministries. We recognize that what we are doing at the table when we celebrate Holy Communion has the same meaning, and that we recognize that, and for that reason, we can celebrate together. PCUSA is also in those relationships with the Moravian Church and with the Korean Presbyterian Church abroad. And I know that the ecumenical officers in all of our churches continue to work on broadening out the range of our full communion relationships. So that's kind of been the second generation. After that idea of a structural union move instead into these bilateral partnerships, where the differences between us still exist, but our work together is more closely reconciled than it was in the past. And to close today, I want to just bring to mind some of the tensions that exist in the ecumenical movement. I think this is a helpful sort of thought exercise. The first is that one that we noted from Ephesians. Is unity a gift of God that all we have to do is claim it for ourselves? Or is it a calling towards which we strive? Are we building Christian unity or are we unveiling Christian unity? Is our unity based on agreeing with each other? Or is our unity based on bringing together people who are different from each other and not necessarily of one mind? Does our common belief prepare us for serving together, or does serving together help nurture our development of common belief? And finally, is ecumenism a movement that just tries to do as much as we can in a broken world? Or is ecumenism a movement that moves towards the world the way God dreams it can be? And I think all of these, like it's not necessarily about choosing one side or another in each of these tensions, but I think that this shows a little bit of the space that Christian unity work lives in that each of these pieces of the each half of each of these tensions is true in the work that we do, and that we're finding ways to live that out in our local expressions, which is what we will talk about next week. So I'll stop there. And if you have any questions in our last couple minutes, I know people have to get to worship, but I'd be glad to take a question or two. Well, it's been a joy to be with you, and I know I'm looking forward to next week. I hope to see you again. Next week, we'll talk more about how this ecumenical movement has taken shape here in Western Pennsylvania from the early days back in the early 1800s all the way up to the 50 years of Christian Associates. So I'll look forward to seeing you then.